Good morning, everybody. Am I on? Is everything all right? Excellent. So I just want to begin by thanking Fort Wilderness for this opportunity. My family and I have been coming to Fort now for 7 years. The first 4 years we came as regular normal campers, and then the last three we've had the privilege of speaking at different weeks. And Fort's played an integral role in our life, giving us freedom, giving us some time to relax, giving us a time to connect. And last year, our son did leadership lab and survived and came out okay, so you will survive, hang in there. Everything was great. So we just are really appreciative of Fort. I'll tell you this, I like the new system now where you don't have to have money to buy something. Have you tried this? So this morning, I went into the coffee shop, and I ordered a coffee, and I said, I am in Tent Site 5. And they charged it right to there, so thank you, whoever's in Tent Site 5. Man, it's awesome. I'm going to be doing that all week long, so thank you for that. So, all right, so here's what I thought I'd do. So we're going to be together for the next 5 days, and so at the beginning of each talk, I thought I would have a time for questions. Usually if it's questions related to what we talked about the day before, although I'm open to other theological types of questions, I don't have all the answers, so I'm not suggesting that I am the answer person. But I have learned that sometimes it might be, sometimes if we have a block because we have a question of something else, we need that answered so we can hear the truth that's coming out today or coming out in our talks. And so we will have time for questions. I thought I'd also talk a little bit each morning as well, just what it's like kind of behind the scenes being a pastor, and give you a little insight into that for better or worse, and you can learn a little bit about that as well. So let me introduce my family. First of all, my wife Lynn is with me. And Lynn, can you wave for everyone? So Lynn is a school counselor in the Wauwatosa Public Schools. That's a suburb of Milwaukee. God bless her. Oh, you know it. God bless her. So about 10 years ago, she decided to go back to school, and she got her master's in educational psychology and rocked it with a perfect 4.0. So that's awesome. So she's been working there for 7-8 years. We've been married for 20 years now. We have a son, Jacob, who I believe is the tallest one in camp at 6'7½, right over here. He does not play sports, so please don't suggest basketball or volleyball or anything like that. He's got other skills, just not necessarily in that way. So Jake's 16, turning 17, going to be a senior in high school this fall at Franklin High School. I have the privilege of serving as the pastor of Southbrook Church. Southbrook is 18 years old. It was started by somebody else, and we came in as regular, normal people to Southbrook, just looking for a church the few months after it opened. Got involved. I was working full-time, doing seminary part-time at night, and I was able to come on staff as the associate pastor. 12 years ago, our senior pastor left. The church was down to about 70 people, and I was the only one left on staff. So guess what? You're the new guy now. So the ship is sinking, and you can be the captain, is what they said, but... over the years, it's grown somewhat, and so now I have the privilege of leading a staff of 11, and God's just doing some great stuff, and so it's fun to be there and be a pastor. I'll tell you this, a little bit about pastoring. So I'm going to share some of my personal experience. It may or may not relate to the pastors that you have. I'm not suggesting that the things I talk about over these next 5 days about what it's like being a pastor is reflective of your pastor. I'm just talking in general, those pastors that I know and probably myself. It's a very strange calling to be a pastor. If we do it right, people will not remember us. Are you with me on that one, right? If we do it right, people will not remember who we are because we're always pointing them to somebody else, pointing them to Jesus, pointing them to the hope of their salvation. If we do it right, then there will be other people that have more gifts and better gifts than us, because we're always trying to train others and equip other people and get other people to use their gifts. This morning at Southbrook, we got a guy that's preaching who's, 4 years ago was not a believer, and he's just growing, and now he's speaking to our church today. So if we do it right, then there will be other people that have better giftings than us. This is my 21st year in full-time ministry, 5 as a nonprofit, 16 as a pastor. I've had examples of terrible pastors in my life, and I've had examples of good pastors. I will say this, most of the pastors that I know are terribly insecure. for whatever reason that is, are very critical and are prone to bitterness. And that's the marks of many pastors, at least that I'm aware of or I'm familiar with. One of the best definitions of a pastor that I've had that has really resonated with me is says, a pastor is a sinner that is chosen by another group of sinners to help point them all to God. I just think that, to me, is one of the best definitions. We are not here because we have all the answers or we're better. We've got many issues in our life and in our church and all that. But we're sinful people chosen by another group of sinful people to help point us all to Christ. And to me, that's, I think, one of the best definitions. So that's a little bit about that, about being a pastor. I will say happy Father's Day as well. I'm thankful to have my father-in-law, Jerry Walter, out here from Maryland, and his wife, of course, as well, Louise. And Jerry's been a great example for me and for his family of a man that loves the Lord and loves his family. So thank you, Jerry, and congratulations to all the fathers. We are talking about Joseph. This is what we are going to be doing for the next 5 days. Joseph is crazy. It's a crazy story. It's tragic. It's probably one of the more powerful stories, I think, in the Bible of God doing extraordinary things with a very ordinary and common person. Over these next 5 days, we'll be talking about issues like surviving a messed up family, okay? We'll be talking about temptation and despair. What do we do when we feel abandoned from God? How can we never talk about that? We'll be talking about that as well. We'll be talking about forgiveness and leaving a godly legacy. Many different themes that I hope will apply to all of us. I'd love for you to have a Bible of some sort and something to write with as we go. Before we go any further, then, let's pause. Let's go before the Lord and let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for Fort, and we thank you for the legacy that is here, the legacy that has been given down from generation to generation, the legacy that we trust and we support and we hope, Lord, will continue on. Lord, you don't need Fort. You don't need any of us, but for whatever reason, you choose to use us to accomplish your will, and we thank you for that, Lord. Lord, we pray that as we open your word today, that it would come alive in our hearts, that it would speak to us, that it would challenge us, that it would convict us, Lord. Lord, we pray that as we enter into the truth that is found here, that it would motivate our lives, not just to be better people, Lord, but something even higher than that, to be like your Son. We give this time and the rest of this week, all of this, Lord, not just what we do here, but all of this is for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, my friends, so I could use some help. If somebody can read out loud 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Do I have a volunteer for that? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. And then I need somebody else to read Romans 15, verse 4. Do I have a volunteer for the first one? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. If you could stand up, please, and say that. I have, what do you have? Romans 15, 14 is sold. Great. How about 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17? This is setting up why we study the life of Joseph. Yes, thank you. Whoever has it first. Yeah, a familiar passage maybe for some of us that grew up in church. Obviously, when Paul is writing that, we usually, when we hear that, we apply that to Jesus and his stories and all the good things about marriage and all the gospels and all the stories like that. But obviously, when Paul is writing that, none of the New Testament or the New Testament was still being written, which means when Paul says that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful and profitable for teaching and instruction and reproof and all that, he's actually referring to what we call the Old Testament. The stories that the Bible that Jesus read, the first half of our Bible, we apply it to both the Old and the New Testament, but Paul is intending that to mean what we are doing here today. How about Romans chapter 15 and verse 4? Ah, so whatever was written in the former days. So what Paul then is saying in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 is these are the reasons why we study the Bible. These are the reasons why we dig into the Old Testament and learn these stories. We heard that it's about hope and it's about encouragement. In my mind, these are two things that every single person needs. Whether we know God or not, whether we have a relationship with Jesus or not, everyone around us is looking for hope and encouragement. And these are the reasons why we dig into the Bible then and study. And so we're going to see a very ordinary, common, messed up family and a messed up person by the name of Joseph. And Joseph's life, as we dig into it then over these next 4 or 5 days, gives us hope and it gives us encouragement. Hope, this is how God works still today. And encouragement, we see God's faithfulness and he is alive and he is active in our life today. We need to understand the big picture of Genesis before we go any further. So you see behind me a quick overview of Genesis. Genesis really involves two main people that are found in the book of Genesis. The two main characters are Abraham and then his great-grandson, Joseph. Abraham was a regular guy. Actually, he was a pagan dude worshiping the moon when God called him and said, I want you to leave everything you know. I want you to leave your family, your history, your culture, your background. You're going to go to a brand new place, and I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. We read about this in Genesis chapter 12 when God said, the whole world will be blessed by you. And everyone who, that's the key phrase, is that the entire world will be blessed through you. Abraham and his wife Sarah gave birth to Isaac. Isaac and his wife Rebekah gave birth to the twins Esau and Jacob. These two were as different as night and day. Esau was the one that drove the monster truck, right? He had the gun rack in the back. He was the manly man, if we all know what that means. Jacob was the other extreme. He drove the Mini Cooper with the Minnesota Vikings bumper sticker on the back, okay? Jacob was the man boy. Jacob was rowdy and restless and self-centered. Once, Jacob, dressed up as his older brother, deceived their blind father into getting his brother Esau's inheritance. There's so many stories about Jacob, it's crazy. You can do a whole study on him. Later, Jacob is going down the road. He sees this beautiful woman named Rachel, decides to marry her, is tricked after 7 years of working into marrying her less beautiful other sister, and he marries that other sister, works another 7 years, ends up marrying both sisters. Jacob in his life takes on 2 more wives. Now he has at least 4 wives. He has 12 sons by all of these wives and other daughters as well. One of those sons is our hero, Joseph. This is Joseph's family that we're entering into. His father, Jacob, was an absolute mess of a life. The Bible tells us that one of Father Jacob's daughters was raped, and Father Jacob did nothing about it because he didn't want to upset the neighbors that he was around. Another one of Jacob's sons, the oldest, a man by the name of Reuben, slept with his father's handmaid as a way of trying to get in, you know, usurp his father, and Father Jacob did nothing about it as well. This is what's going on in Joseph's family. They're an absolute chaotic mess. I don't know about you, but I have grown weary of hearing the term dysfunctional family. Have you heard this phrase? Every time that I've heard that phrase and every time that I've heard that label, it's always bothered me, and here's why. I don't know if I've met a functional family, okay, right? I don't know if I've met a family where everyone's got it all together, everything's perfect, and they've never had any issues. If it's true that sin affects every one of us as individuals, and it's also true that sin affects us then as couples and relationships and our families and our churches and in our camps as well. Every one of us is dysfunctional in that sense. We're all messed up. All of us, I believe, are coming out of messed up families. So I was with my mom and I have 2 brothers the other day, and we were reminiscing about growing up. And with 2 brothers, right, my mom would put us all on the back porch and would put bowls on her head and just cut the hair right around it, right? For whatever reason, she thought it was easier for us to put our feet into the boots if we were wearing bread bags on our feet first. So imagine showing up to school with a bowl cut and bread bags on your feet. This is dysfunctional. But it's also severe as well. I remember 18, 19 years ago after Thanksgiving dinner, checking my father into a mental health clinic. I remember living in fear for our lives. I don't know if you've had to carry restraining orders, but we've had to do that. You can jump onto my Facebook page, not now, afterwards, and read about my post that I popped this morning about forgetting your father on Father's Day. Each one of us, I believe, has incidents in our lives, from the humorous, right, the bread bags, to the heartbreaking, that have shaped us, that have pushed us, that have hurt us as well. Undoubtedly, at Fort, with a group this size, in fact, with a group half this size, right, we have a tremendous amount of chaos already in our lives. Some of us here have experienced probably some of the most difficult things, a death of a spouse or a child. Maybe we're going through a relationship that's in crisis, we're coming out of prison, we're wrestling with divorces or addictions. I mean, I think that every single one of us has been here to some degree at some point. I know that when we've gone through these types of situations, when we've gone through this chaos, we usually say the same types of things, right? Why is this happening to me? Where is God? God, what are you doing about it? You know, God, if you were good, you would not allow this horrible thing to go through. This is the chaos that I think so many of us live in. This morning, as we dig into the study of Joseph, we'll see that he is actually going to give us some three ways that we can survive the chaos of our life. So let's do this. Let's open up our Bibles, if you will, or turn on your Bibles, power them up to the book of Genesis, the very first book in the Bible, the easiest book to find. There are some Bibles on the back if you want to grab one of those. I would encourage you to grab one. Put your name in it, then it's yours, right? Share with somebody around you. You'll want to follow along because we will be digging in together. Genesis chapter 37 is where we're at. This was written by a man by the name of Moses under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. As Moses is leading the slaves out of Egypt, where they've been in slavery for 500 years, the people have no idea who their God is. They have no idea the stories of their God. So Moses writes the book of Genesis as a way not to tell them about how God created the world necessarily, but the bigger picture, something even more important, which is who this God is and how this God is alive and how he works in our lives and our hearts today. And so we read this now through this lens of Moses trying to instruct God's people who know nothing about God, who their God is, and he's telling them stories then about their God. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 37. We pick up our story in verse 2. This is the account of Jacob. Remember, he's the father. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's other wives, and Joseph brought their father a bad report about the brothers. Verse 3, now Israel, that's also Joseph, same name. Now Joseph, or Jacob, now Israel, that's the father, Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made a richly ornamental robe for Joseph. Verse 4, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. All right, let's just pause right here. We're entering into the chaos. Remember all the history, right? Oh, not yet. Oh, that's okay. I'll get there in a second. But hey, there it is. Okay, here's what's going on. Notice the opening phrases that we learn here. The father, Jacob, loves Joseph more than any of the other children because Joseph's mom is Rachel, which is the favorite wife of the father. So he's the favorite son of the favorite wife. We start here, and Joseph is telling on his brothers to their fathers. He's a 17-year-old. We've all been there before, right? Hey, they're not sharing the food. They won't let me drive the car. They're giving me wedgies. Whatever they're doing, Joseph is telling on his brothers to the father. Now, it says in verse 3, we have the ornamental robe. And we love knowing what this is. We grew up in Sunday school, right? We always had the bathrobe. We love to run around with the bathrobe. If you've seen the musical Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat, right, you have that image of it. The term in the Bible is actually a very vague term, and we're not really sure what that means. I like to think of it like this, to be honest with you. This is Liberace, who's born in where? West Allis, Wisconsin, right? The pride of Wisconsin. I like to think of it more like this, you know, gold and silver and sparkly and all these types of things. We actually don't know what the robe looks like, but we do know what the robe means, right? Joseph wearing this robe means that he is loved more than his brothers. Ah. Joseph wearing this robe means he is not working in the field because this is not the work clothes. The brothers are outside in the heat all day in their shorts. They're working all day long. Joseph here is in the house with his fancy boy robe, lounging around the house while his brothers are steamed and ticked while they are hard at work. This robe shows his special status. And the brothers hated him all the more for this. Now, these opening verses, we just have a glimpse, right, of the major problems that are in this family. In the opening verses, we have now just a glimpse of the chaos of this family. Joseph, the favorite son of the father's favorite wife. He's telling on his brothers. He's prancing around in his fancy robe. Whether we have siblings or not, we all know that this is not good. Welcome to the mess, right? Let's continue reading. Look at verse 5. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." Verse 8. The brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. And then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Hey, listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." Verse 10, when he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. So young Joe now starts to have dreams, right? And he decides to tell them to his family. That first dream in verse 5, right? The brothers are all bowing down to him. It says in verse 8 that the brothers hated him all the more because of this dream. And then he has a second dream in verse 9. It's not just his brothers, but his parents also are bowing down to him. This shows that he will have an important role in the future of his family, that he's somehow going to be the key leader of his family. Notice it says in verse 10 that the father blasted him, and the brothers are ticked all the more in verse 11 at Joseph, right? And what are they thinking? Get a life, Joe. I mean, what's going on? Here you are staying at home while the manly men are out working in the fields. You rat us out to dad. You had that special fancy boy robe. And now you have these dreams where we're all bowing down to you. Notice how the end of this verse in verse 11, notice the ending of verse 11. The father kept the matters in mind, which means Jacob did nothing. Nothing to stop the fighting, nothing to speak into the brothers, nothing to calm the tension that was going on. So we're talking this morning about how do we survive the chaos of life. Here's my first point. I think you might even see all the points. Let's see what we have. Here it is, number one, there it is. The danger of passivity. This is how we see the father here. I've learned in my brief life that it's easy to be one extreme or the other. It's either to be super controlling with our son, or it's easy to be hands off. Hey, do whatever you want. It's so much more difficult to find that balance, that constant give and take, that humble middle ground where you make mistakes and try and give too much and then have to take back. And I think that's true with a lot of things in our life. I think it's true with our relationships. I think it's true with our jobs, our health, with our children. I think it's even true with God as well. That it's easy to have that one extreme or the other, and it's tough to be in that middle ground where we're constantly learning and growing. And here we have a father that's showing special favor towards one of his sons. And he's not really caring about the other children. He's not saying anything as the family is getting out of control. This is the danger of passivity, just letting things ride. I hear this all the time as a pastor who spends a lot of time listening to people, right? We just stopped talking to each other, someone will say. Over time, we just kind of gradually felt like we were strangers. You know, I saw that he had a problem, but I really didn't say anything at all. So it's a plea that I have here to parents, to grandparents, to other adults, whether you have children or not, to take that active role in the lives of other people, to set that example, to have those difficult conversations, right? To be bold about our faith, to be honest about our failures. I mean, one of the most difficult things I find myself doing is apologizing to our son, right? When I've yelled or when I've said something I shouldn't have said, and it's humbling to have to do that. I've learned that it's sometimes easy to be passive about the things in life that matter most. Think about that. Right? I'll just fix my life later. I'll just get right with God when I need him. You know, I'm okay doing my thing now, then at some point I'll come back to God, then everything will be all right. Jacob, the father here, is a passive parent. And what do passive parents do? They tend to favor the child that's the easiest to raise. Let's face it, children take effort, some more than others. And when we are passive as parents or grandparents, we naturally gravitate towards those who are easiest. And so if we're talking about surviving the chaos of life, I'm telling us to be alert for the danger of passivity. And of course, the remedy is the opposite, to take the lead, to get active. I mean, we do that, I think, by coming to FORT, because we do that by coming not just to FORT, but to the marriage conference, or all these types of things where we're stepping up and where we're seeking advice, getting help. It's talking to someone, it's other people who are coming into our life that can mentor us and to speak into our life. When couples come to me looking for relationship advice, I'm always encouraging them that it's the strongest couples are the ones who seek help, right? The strongest ones are the ones that want to get some advice and to get out of that rut that they find themselves in. These opening verses that we see here has a tremendous amount of tension. There's a tremendous amount of favoritism that is going on. We have Joseph and the fancy boy robe, and we have the brothers, and they are at odds with each other. And then on top of that, you throw in the dreams where the entire family is bowing down. And then you have a passive father, and things only get worse. Look at verse 12. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel, that's the father, Jacob, said to Joseph, "Hey, as you know, your brothers are grazing their flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them." "Very well," Joseph replied. Now jump down to the middle of verse 17. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in a distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes the dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." Verse 21. When Reuben, that's the oldest son, heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this pit here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and to take him back to his father. Verse 23. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamental robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty and there was no water in it. Let's pause here. So the father Jacob says, "Okay, I'm going to send fancy boy Joseph and his robe on a trip to go to the brothers." This is a 50-mile journey. It's maybe a 4-day trip to where they're at, which is absolutely crazy when we think about Father Jacob. Haven't you picked up any of the bad vibes of the brothers? I mean, they've been arguing now for years. I mean, haven't you clued into anything that was going on? Don't you realize how much they hate Joseph? Notice what happens here. Look at verse 18. There's an interesting little thing there. It says that the brothers saw him at a distance. Why did they see him at a distance? It's not a trick question. You can... Yeah, it's the fancy boy robe. It's like a disco ball that's just spinning in the light. And they're just, "Oh, here it comes," right? And they say to themselves, "Let's kill him. He told us we were going to bow down to him. That will never happen." Notice also what they say in verse 19. How do they refer to their brother? Again, it's not a trick question. How do they refer to their brother? Here comes the, not our brother, not his name, Joseph, but here comes the dreamer. This, my friends, is human nature, is it not? We love to give other people a label and then identify other people with that label. In fact, when we do that, what do we end up doing? We dehumanize the person. And when we dehumanize that person, then it's easier to do harm to that person. We do this all the time. That's a crazy right-wing nut job, right? That's a tree-hugging liberal. I read in the news the other day, it was a bunch of gay people who were murdered in Orlando, right? Just throw the label out there. It's just a Muslim, it's just an immigrant, it's just a clump of cells, whatever we want to call it. Dehumanizing the other person makes it easier to harm them, makes it easier to kill them, and that's what's going on here. Here comes the dreamer. The brothers see Joseph coming. Hey, if we kill the dreamer, then we kill the dreams. Reuben, the oldest son, doesn't want to kill his brother. Hey, let's throw him into the pit. Let's come back later to rescue him. Joseph ends up in the pit. Notice in verse 23, it says, when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe. That word stripped, I would love for you to underline that. We will come back to that in a few days. That will come back to us. Things are getting out of hand. We have the passive father who's not getting involved in his kids' lives. We have massive tension and issues among the brothers. The father doesn't do anything. He sends Joseph on a 4-day trip to visit his brothers. Instead of bowing down, they capture him and they throw him into the pit. Look at verse 25 and we'll just read to the end.
As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices and balm and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let's not lay a hand on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed, verse 28. So when the Midianite merchants came by, the brothers pulled Joseph up out of the pit and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brother and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Verse 31, they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornamental robe back to their father and said, "Hey, we found this. Examine it to see whether or not it's your son's robe." 33, the father recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph surely has been torn to pieces." Verse 34, then Father Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son." And so his father wept for him. Let's pause here. Verse 25, the brothers are eating the meal. When they're eating their meal, where is Joseph located? He's in the pit, which is a reversal of the dreams. I don't know if you caught that, right? In the dreams, what's happening? Joseph's up here, and the family is bowing down to him, and here we have Joseph is in the pit, and the brothers are up here. It's just a little reversal that's going on. Reuben comes, finds him, finds that his own brothers have deceived him. They sold Joseph into slavery. The brothers didn't want to kill Joseph. That would be terrible, but we have no problem selling him into slavery, right? So let's just do that. Immediately they say, "What are we going to tell our father?" Verse 31, they got the robe, dipped it in the blood, took it back to their father. "Hey, we're not sure, but could this be Joseph's robe?" As if there's many of these Liberace robes laying around, right? Father Jacob said, "It looks like a ferocious animal ate Joseph." Interesting, there is a group of ferocious animals, really, that devoured Joseph, in a sense, his brothers. Father Jacob is devastated. His favorite son has died. He would not be comforted by anyone. We're talking about how do we survive the chaos of life. We already saw the danger of passivity. That second point, you see it behind me, is getting out of the sin cycle. Here's what I mean by the sin cycle. We do something wrong, we feel the consequences of it, and so what do? We do something else wrong to try to make up for what we just did. And all of a sudden, we're caught in this trap. We tell a lie to cover a lie, and then we're surprised when everything falls apart. That's what we see going on with the brothers here. Tremendous amount of anger and hatred, and the brothers lie. They sell them into slavery. They deceive their father. They are caught in that sin cycle. We do this all the time, let's be honest. We're fighting with our spouse, so what do? We just go and step outside of the marriage. I just meet another person, or I just look at something online to make me feel better about myself. I work too long, so what do? I just drink a little bit more to help me sleep. It's just something little, and all of a sudden I'm caught in that sin cycle. Jesus is alert of this to us, and he says, "What is done in secret will be brought to the open." It's a powerful truth for us. Often when we are in crisis, often when we are in the chaos of our life, we do another sin to make us feel better, only to realize that we're not better off, and we find ourselves trapped in that sin cycle. The good news for us is that we can break that sin cycle, that God has given us the tools to get out of that. It starts with confession and forgiveness, confession and admitting that we are wrong, and forgiveness, asking God for help and seeking God's help in our life. We're talking about how do we survive the chaos of life, and I'm encouraging us to get out of that sin cycle, to seek help, seek a pastor or a counselor or a small group leader or a youth leader, seek somebody to come into our life and to work with us. We jump back into the story. Father Jacob here is heartbroken, right? We can see his grief. Even though he is a mess, he is still a human being just like us. And we can feel the pain that he is wrestling with here. He is mourning, and he breaks down and he cries. His favorite son is dead. Grief overtakes him. Of course, the sons all know that Joseph is alive, which means how evil then are these brothers to allow their father to be this devastated, right, and not comfort him. And we see Father Jacob, what, holding this blood-soaked robe, sobbing to himself. Think of the journey of that robe. It was given out of love by the father Jacob to his favorite son, Joseph. It was taken out of hatred, right, by the brothers. He's better than us. And now it's used in deceiving their father. "Look, Dad, Joe must have died. We don't know what happened to him, but we think this could be his robe." And all of a sudden, we're reminded that Father Jacob a long time earlier, deceived his own father, and now his children are deceiving him. One last verse, look at verse 36. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. There's a hint that there's more to this story. What about those dreams? Can those dreams withstand the empire of Egypt? Can those dreams withstand now Joseph being sold as a slave, going into this brand new country? And that last image of Joseph is he is shuffling off to Egypt. Chains are around his feet, right? He's linked to dozens of other slaves. I mean, at this point, Joseph has lived the good life. He's had everything he's wanted. He's had the love of his father. He's never had to work a day in his life. He's had these crazy dreams about his family where they're all bowing down to him. And now he's in the heat. He's sweating for the first time, heading to a certain death. We're talking about surviving the chaos of life, and you see the third point right behind me. The good news for us is nothing can stop God's plans for our lives. When I look at this, I say to myself, God, you must be kidding me. You must be confused here, God. I mean, what is going on? This family is the one you're choosing to use? The guy who deceived his own blind father and tricked his brother? The guy who'd rather cut a deal than go off to work? He's a part of your plan to rescue the world? And then on top of that, your plan involves Joseph? The strange dreamer kid tattling on his brothers, he's skipping work, he's too busy wearing his fur coat. You want to use him? It's almost as if God is looking around and finding the most messed up family possible and saying, yes, those are the people that I want to use. If we want to survive the chaos of life, then we have to hold tightly to this idea that nothing can stop God's plans. His plans will not be thwarted by a messed up family, by a crazy father, by evil brothers, or even by being sold into slavery. Even the greatest empire in the world at that time, Egypt, cannot stop God's plans. I will tell you this. There's always opposition in our lives to God's plans. There's always opposition. Satan will do so many things to attack us. He will try to destroy us. Evil will happen to all of us and to our family. Problems will come to us. Crises will come to us. The good news is that God has the power to fold in that evil and to use that evil for something good. The good news is that God can redeem even the worst of the situations that we find ourselves in, the most difficult times that we find ourselves in life, and be able to use it for His glory and for His honor. I'll tell you this. Here's something I'd love for you to write down, a short, simple phrase. We may never understand God's plans, but we do understand His heart. Write this down, my friends. We may never understand God's plans, but we do understand His heart. We may never come to the place of realizing why God has us in this situation. We may never understand why we went through this terrible divorce or why our kids are struggling with addictions or why I'm wrestling with all these anxieties that I have. We may never understand them, but we always understand God's heart for us. He loves us like a parent should love their child. I love Isaiah chapter 14, verse 27. You see it behind me. The Lord Almighty has spoken. Who can change His plans? When His hand is raised, who can stop Him? This, my friends, is what we hold on to when we're going through the chaos in life. We may not understand what is going on around us, but we always understand God's heart. We always understand that nothing can stop God's plans for us. So for all of us here, we're either in the middle of chaos, or we're about to enter chaos, or we're coming out of a chaotic situation in our life. We cannot avoid it. We cannot pretend it's not going to happen to us. We can't run from it. But why do we study the stories in the Old Testament? What were those verses we read? It's because of hope and encouragement. We have this man, Joseph, and he gives us hope and encouragement. And so can we go back to the slide before, just the one before with the three points? When we look at these different things, the danger of passivity, the need to get out of the sin cycle, that nothing can stop God's plans, I want to encourage you, which one maybe is the one that resonates most with you? Are you finding yourself passive in the moment? Passive with your relationships? Passive with following Jesus? Right, at our church, it's coming to church when I feel like it type of a thing. Maybe we're passive with our children or with our parents, with our spouse, a coworker, a neighbor. The encouragement for you is to get active in our faith, to use this time today, this morning, this week, to dedicate ourselves back. Maybe we find ourselves in the sin cycle, right, where we're doing the same thing, expecting different results. We're trying to cover up something that we've done wrong with another sin, and we're realizing that we're just trapped in this sin cycle. Maybe we need to break that through confession and through repentance. Maybe the challenge for us is just holding on to that last point, that realizing that nothing can stop God's plans. We're feeling frustrated because we see there's no way out of the situation that we find ourselves in. We may never understand God's plans for our lives, but we do understand His heart, my friends. Let me end by praying for us all, and we'll continue on. Lord, we do thank You for this life of Joseph. Lord, it doesn't make sense to us that You look upon the earth and You find an extremely messed up, chaotic family. But Lord, You are greater than our chaos. You are the one that calms our chaos. Lord, You are the one that takes us out of the pit and sets our feet on the firm ground, and we thank You for that, Lord. And so, Lord, I pray for us here and for our community right here this morning, Lord. Maybe we're stuck in that passivity. We're passive with our spouses or with our children. We're passive with You, Lord. It's so easy to be passive about the things that matter most in life. And I would ask, Lord, that You would convict those of us that need conviction, that You would strengthen those of us that need to be strengthened, Lord, that we can become active in our faith with You, that we can rededicate ourselves back to You. Lord, You know how so many of us struggle in that sin cycle of doing the same thing over and over again or doing another sin to cover up a sin. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us, that You and Your strength from Your Spirit would give us the power to break through that sin cycle through confession and forgiveness and repentance and set our feet back on that firm ground, Lord. Lord, help some of us here to hold on to the fact that nothing can stop Your plans. Even when we feel like there's no light at the end of the tunnel, Lord, we know You are there. And Lord, while we may not understand what is going on, we do understand Your heart, that You love us like a father should love us, Lord. I pray that as we enter into Your word, Lord, may it give us hope and may it give us encouragement. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.